Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let us pray. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. May the holiness of the Lord be within us. And may the Spirit of the Lord be our guide and inspiration in this our humble offering of worship and praise. Amen. We shall sing hymn 25. The Old Testament lesson is Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7. Give the king thy justice, O God, and thy righteousness to the royal son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills. In righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish. and shalom abound till the moon be no more. The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel according to Matthew, verse 9. Blessed are those who make peace, for they shall be called children of God. It becomes quite plain to us, the more we read the New Testament, the more we work with the words of Jesus, that we cannot understand him or his words apart from the Old Testament and Jewish tradition. When Jesus spoke these words, he uttered something that was not altogether new, but rather quite familiar. The concept of peace, the Hebrews called it shalom, had a rich past. And when Jesus lived, it was widely recognized among people who took Scripture seriously. And even later, in the history of Judaism, long after the time of Jesus, it continued to be enriched and emphasized. Both in the law and in the prophets, shalom was stressed and cherished. It was said of one of Jesus' contemporaries, the scribe Hillel, revered in Jewish tradition, that he gave the following counsel to his followers. Be of the disciples of Aaron, one who loves shalom, one who runs after shalom, one who loves all humanity and brings them to Torah. It's therefore no surprise that Jesus spoke about peace. For the one whom we revere as Messiah is spoken of in the book of Isaiah as the Prince of Shalom. This fascinating word is rather difficult to translate. I frequently tell my students in Greek class that I don't quite know how to translate the Greek perfect tense, but I think that I can explain somewhat its meaning. It seems better to try to explain shalom than to say it with a single word. It was as common as our everyday word hello. And yet, in the Old Testament, it was used to emphasize all the blessings and benefits of God upon the world and upon the people of the covenant. It is no surprise, then, that Jesus used this word, which in its very mundane uses reflects the comprehensiveness of God's concern and God's blessings upon all of life. We therefore wish to reflect upon this beatitude of Jesus and upon peace, shalom, as its central concept today. If we say that shalom includes all the benefits of God, what specifically do we mean? In the first place, like most biblical words that have any real religious significance, shalom is a relational word. It centers in upon people's connections with each other. and upon every person's relationship with God. Thus, in Scripture, a man of my shalom is a friend. And the covenant of God's shalom is the covenant of God between God and Israel. Shalom is a variety of things. It may connote completeness, soundness, wholeness, safety, welfare, health, prosperity, tranquility and quietness, contentment and security. We might as well say that it almost embraces every high and noble thing imaginable that can be considered for the human good. But in the Old Testament, shalom is very frequently associated with righteousness and with the deliverance or the salvation which God brings, as it is also associated with truth and with covenant love. Shalom is the absence of strife between human beings, but it is also the presence of goodwill in such relationships. And whether one speaks of individual persons or groups of individuals or of peoples as a whole between nations, shalom is the absence of strife and the presence of goodwill. In Scripture, God is said to be the giver of shalom, for indeed, such beatitude can only finally be granted by God. But if we know that this is true, what is it that Jesus meant by saying, "Blessed are those who do shalom"? We could take a variety of contexts to try to understand what is said here. If we consider the Old Testament as our frame of reference, then it would seem to signify that the people of the covenant, by clinging faithfully to God's gracious guidance in Torah, may truly become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's own peculiar people. But if we take the Sermon on the Mount as the context, then we find that Jesus says explicitly that it is the charge which he wishes to give to those who hear him, that they be perfect as God is perfect. In other words, the imitation of God. But if we look in the third place to at least one of the very early Christian interpretations, perhaps the earliest which we possess, namely that which is found in the letters of the Apostle Paul, then shalom would mean the practice of a life which is lived in imitation of Christ, who for Paul, theologically and existentially, is summed up in the reality of the grace of God mediated in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Doing shalom. For a long time, people have looked to Jesus as the model of God's peace. Leander Keck calls Jesus a parable of God. Perhaps he's saying in a different way what we wish to focus upon for a moment here this morning. For Christians at their best, mind you, that is the way Jesus is understood. For us, he has become God's revelation. And as a flesh and blood human being remembered by the church, Jesus models God for us. Perhaps that in and of itself and by itself is not really enough to say at this point, because if we read further in the New Testament where Jesus speaks about shalom, we find a hard saying or two here and there in the Synoptic Gospels. What does Jesus mean as one who models God and speaks about peace? What does he mean when he says, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword"? And the person who does not hate father and mother, and even that individual's own life, cannot be my disciple. What kind of man is this who seems to be talking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time? As for such difficult utterances of Jesus in the light of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and within the context of the picture of his life which we find in the Gospels, it seems to me that both of these sayings constitute what we would call exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, the figure of speech which we term hyperbole. One knows that oftentimes the result within families of the acceptance of God's peace means alienation and division. It has happened, and it does happen. And to love the Lord and to hate, as it were, one's family is a way of saying that there is a loyalty higher than all human relationships, and a love which is transcendent, which must be of first-rate importance in the life of the disciple. It is a way of saying, furthermore, that for any true and lasting peace between persons, there must be peace with God. Speaking of Jesus as the model or the paradigm of God's peace is important for us, because it is impossible, when we think about it seriously, really to deny the truth of the picture of Jesus that we find in the gospel. If ever there was a person who was free of all violence, and who in the time of his living and in the moment of his dying proved to be, by his love, a man of God's shalom, surely Jesus of Nazareth was that person. But how do we give concrete expression to shalom or peace as the disciples of Christ? First of all, there are some things that are very obvious. None of us would argue that individual people ought to be peaceable persons. No one doubts that we should be upright individuals who are fair in their personal relationships with other individuals. Furthermore, another obvious matter, which nevertheless must be stressed with all the urgency that one can muster, relates to what has been said and done in recent years and even in recent months, with the increasing awareness by many people that civilization has created a monstrous reality with the capability of nuclear weapons. And the two great powers of the world today are poised on the brink of disaster. We talk about shalom, and the shadow of the bomb comes over us. Because we know about the very real possibility of nuclear holocaust, which could destroy all of us and possibly the remainder of humanity. Does anyone doubt how greatly we need to urge political leaders to bring a halt to what has been rightly called the insane arms race? I call it the ultimate obscenity. Pornography is child's play besides governmental disregard for the safety of the human race. So far, there has not yet been a sufficient groundswell of nonviolent protest by the people to bring about a commitment to reducing and ending the nuclear arms race. What may not be quite so obvious are two additional concerns that I also think are of some importance. In recent days, our attention has been drawn to the tragedy of the Indian people with the loss of their Prime Minister, Indira Gandhi, by assassination. We are aware of the continuing war in Lebanon, the threat of war in the Middle East, the strife and the hostility and the violence in Northern Ireland, In many ways, these conflicts grow out of and reflect commitment to this or that religious perspective. The message of shalom may seem somewhat distant for us in regard to the encounter of varying religions with each other. But it seems to me that even here in the United States, the increasing diversity of religious groups, not just the multiplication of sectarian expressions of Christianity, but the appearance of religious groups which are based on non-Christian traditions is presenting us more and more with what may best be described as a pluralistic social situation. I fear that absolutist and rigid theological points of view may serve to blind the vision of many people who call themselves Christians within our context and by implication outside our own society in our relationships with other people in other parts of the world. It seems to me that we are not so much served by talking about the incompatibility of our way of seeing things with that of other religions' way of looking at life, as we should be concerned rather with looking at the heart of the teachings of great religious leaders, whatever their background and profession, to see if we may find analogies to that which is at the very heart of our own faith. As the Apostle Paul said, faith and hope and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is agape. Could we not look toward some way of encounter that would be conversation and assurance of fairness and justice and equity rather than confrontation, whereby the opposites are juxtaposed and hostility is almost guaranteed by the difference which is perceived. There is a common humanity and a common reality which undergirds the heart of human existence that needs to be stressed in a situation such as this. Who are the makers of peace? They are tireless workers for peace. The second line of Jesus' Beatitude said, they shall be called children of God. Scripture is rather reticent in talking about people being called children of God. This is an eschatological statement. The word of Jesus here is one which emphasizes the future, for hope is kept alive in and through those who make peace. They shall be called this. But the first line is upon the present reality of the state of blessedness, which means right now tasting something of the final wonder and mystery of the peace of God, contentment and hope, but unwavering commitment to the work of peacemaking. That is the way which is described for us by Jesus. That is the way that he lived, and it is the discipleship to which he calls us. Seek peace and pursue it. Run after it. Let us pray. May your grace be upon us, O God, and your love be our inspiration this day and evermore as we seek to be persons of your shalom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.